Thank you. Good morning. Our reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Kings. And if you're using the church Bible, it's on page 347. So we're looking at chapter 9, and we're reading from verses 1 to 9. Okay, and it reads, "The Lord appears to Solomon. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I'll reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. The temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them." Thank you.
Let's just, before Neil comes up, let's just pray together and let's ask God that he would be speaking to us through Neil. Father God, thank you for what we've already seen in your word this morning from Rob as he spoke to the children about your family, your body, who you've made one in Christ. And we pray now that as Neil comes and speaks to us, that you would be opening our eyes, that you would be speaking to our hearts. Please help us to heed the warnings in your word, to be faithful, to not turn away, to not let these words fall on deaf ears. And we pray that you would do that for your glory and to build your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here on this beautiful sunny day. And a special welcome to family, to friends, who are here for the dedication, and to anyone else who's visiting just with us for today, do come and say hi. We'd love to meet you and tell you a little bit about the church. It's good to have you here. Well, as has already been said, we're looking together at the reading that we've just had read to us from the Bible, and just so that we're sure that what I'm saying is accurate, I would love you to have that passage open before you, because I'll be referring back to it as we go along. And you've joined us, if you are here visiting today, in our third instalment, looking at really a character study. We're looking at the man, Solomon. And if you find what you hear interesting, you might like to know that you can actually listen in to any of this series and all of our other talks as a church on our church website. So we're looking at Solomon. If you don't know anything about him at all, Solomon was really Israel's greatest ever king. He ruled after the man David was king, and he ruled over Israel for 40 years. And if you read just at the end of 1 Kings chapter 4, you discover that he was a man of extraordinary ability. Most notably, he was the wisest of men, the wisest of kings. We're told from the very beginning of his life that, from the very beginning of the account of his life in chapter 3, that Solomon loved the Lord. And we're not told that. That phrase is not used of anybody in the Old Testament other than of Solomon. He was the wisest of men. He loved the Lord. Under his rule, all of Israel prospered. When one queen came to visit him from a distant land, this is what she had to say, having met Solomon. She said, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." One of the greatest things that God did was raise up a man called Solomon to rule over God's people, that they might be blessed through him. Israel, in one sense, never had it so good as they did during the reign of Solomon. And if you were here last week, you'll remember the high watermark in all of Israel's history is in the chapter we looked at last week. That is the sort of the peak of Israel's history, 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon completed the building of a temple and dedicated it to the Lord, and the Lord came down and filled that temple, we're told. So we just have a little picture of heaven. I don't know whether you're looking forward to a holiday this summer, whether you have in mind already where you're going to be going and you're looking forward to it, because in one sense it's a little oasis, a little refreshment in the middle of a busy year and a busy life. Well, 1 Kings chapter 8 is as close as any human being will get in this world to a perfect holiday. 14 days, all of Israel gathered together. They feasted, they celebrated, they ate in the presence of their God under the reign of their king. Israel never ever had it so good as the end of 1 Kings chapter 8. And yet, if you are here for the first week in this series, you already know that the life of Solomon is not going to end well. It doesn't have a happy ending, this story. Ultimately, what happens to him is something of a personal tragedy. And we're looking at the life of Solomon and seeing both the wisdom and the folly of an extraordinary man. And we're recognizing as we go along the lessons that we can learn in one sense as he points to the great king who would come called Jesus. And also as we look to his life and think, how can I live wisely and well in God's world? Don't know whether history was one of your favorite lessons at school. I dropped history the first opportunity. Maybe that was a mistake. Churchill would say that it was a mistake. He said this in a speech in the House of Commons. He said, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." And as we read of lives of people in the Bible, we're really looking at ourselves and saying, am I going to learn the lesson that this person learned? Or am I going to learn the lesson that this person failed to learn? And the Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament in chapter 15 of Romans, says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Everything that was written in the past is written to teach us. So this little passage, these 9 verses that we have before us this morning, may not seem very relevant to you right now or to your life perhaps, but actually this is God speaking to you. As we look and decide, am I going to learn from Solomon's life how to live wisely and well in God's world? And as we read the life of Solomon, one of the things that we have to accept is that what happened to him, a spiritual tragedy, could happen to us. It is possible to start well in the Christian life and to fail to reach its end. We saw early warning signs of that in chapter 3. Do you remember the warning lights on the dashboard that flash on saying that all is not well? And we saw a little bit of that. But last week we saw the high point for Solomon in chapter 8. Well, here we are, beginning of chapter 9, that's page 347, if you have that church Bible in front of you. And we're pretty much halfway through Solomon's life now. It's about 20 years after he began to reign. And we know that because we're told, chapter 9, verse 1, that when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and he had achieved all that he set out to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. The Lord came and spoke to Solomon right at the beginning of his reign in chapter 3 and said to Solomon, what would you like? Do you remember? And Solomon said, I'd like wisdom. And now this is only the second time that we're told that the Lord's speaking to Solomon. It's 20 years later. It's not as if this happens. It's not like when the Prime Minister goes to meet the Queen and does that every once a week. No, this is 20 years since the Lord has spoken to Solomon. But he comes now at this peak in Israel's history, just after the dedication of the temple. And the Lord chooses this moment to speak to him for the first time in 20 years. God comes down to dwell with his people. What do you expect God to want to say to Solomon? What do you think God is going to say to his king at this particular point? We'll look at verse 3 and we'll see our first point. He speaks firstly to reassure and to tell him that his desire is to bless Solomon and Israel. I have heard the prayer, verse 3, and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Your hope and mine, surely, is to know a God who longs to bless us. And at the heart of the universe, we know there is this God who is love. And he tells Solomon here in verse 3 that he will be utterly faithful to his promise to Solomon, his promise to bless, and that he's attentive to our every prayer. He says, doesn't he, at the end there, my eyes and my heart will always be there. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not sure if you'd call yourself a Christian, or maybe you're just looking into Christianity, or just here as a guest for other reasons. Can I say that what God says to us in verse 3 here is of real importance to us, whether we have a Christian faith or not? Because I think it really helps us to understand what Christianity is and what it isn't. When I was growing up, I was taken along to church, and basically I thought church was where you went to bargain with God. Church is where you went to ask God to do things for you, and in return you would do things for God. It's kind of a trading place, if you like. I make a sacrifice for God, and then God gives me something back. A bartering relationship. If I give God something he wants, maybe I can expect some payback, some help from God. That's how it worked for me in my head. That's what I thought religion must be like when I was growing up as a kid. I'd go to church sometimes in the hope that God would be nice to me back. It's a negotiation. That's what religion is. But it's not Christianity. And it's not at all what's going on in these verses. And it's not the story of the Bible. No, the story of the Bible is all about God and his grace trumping religion. It's about how God comes looking for us. We don't go to negotiate with him. He comes to find us. And of course, God supremely came down in the person of his son Jesus when we weren't interested in him. Didn't come to negotiate. He came to take all the initiative, not to pay us what we've earned, not to give us what we deserve, but to give us what we don't deserve. All God asks is that as the God of grace to us, that we return with joyful and obedient thanks. The most famous verse of the entire Bible puts us straight on what Christianity is. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's not a negotiation. This isn't a contract being worked out. It is God taking initiative to love and serve a wayward humanity and to bless. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what we discover as we read through the Gospels, isn't it? That Jesus came down to suffer death on a cross to bring us back to God. God is a God of blessing. And all he asks is that we say thank you in return by putting him in his proper place. So what is God saying to Solomon in verses 4 and 5? Well, he's basically saying, look, as the God who has blessed you with blessing after blessing, will you walk in my ways and continue to enjoy my blessing. And all Israel too, forever. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever. God is reassuring Solomon after the dedication of the building that he will always be there for Solomon, that his eyes and heart will be attentive to Solomon's prayer, and all he asks in return is that Solomon would walk in his ways. Is that the kind of thing you would expect God to say to Solomon after this extraordinary occasion, 1 Kings chapter 8? A reassurance, I'm with you, keep going, keep serving me, and my love will be sure. Is that what you expect God to say and then end off? Just a note of reassurance, a pat on the back, an encouragement to keep going? Maybe, because everything's going so well for Israel. It's never, ever been better. And yet, look at verse 6. When God speaks to Solomon for the first time in 20 years, when God speaks to Solomon on this great occasion of blessing, he also speaks a word of warning. Not just encouragement and a pat on the back, but words of warning. It comes as a little bit of a surprise. I don't know what your shower's like at home. You know, sometimes you're in the shower and someone downstairs flushes the loo in your nice, really warm shower. Suddenly, the temperature changes. And it's all a bit of a shock. You didn't see it coming. I think that's what verse 6 is like here. It's like getting a cold shower after you've been enjoying an invigorating hot shower. Why does God warn Solomon after Solomon has demonstrated his faithfulness so much? We read at the very end of chapter 8 that because of building the temple and God's presence, that Solomon sacrificed 140,000 animals in celebration. That's how much Solomon's heart was in it. And now God says, but I need to say this to you. At the halfway point, 20 years into your reign, Solomon, there's something I have to say to you. And it comes as a little bit of a surprise. There's a warning here of God's call for faithfulness. Look at verse 6. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and if you go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. If you prove faithless, if you serve other gods, well, you'll lose everything. The people will lose their place in the land. This glorious temple, well, it will become, verse 8, a heap of rubble. God is a God of amazing grace, but not a God of cheap grace. There's a reassurance, but also a warning to God's people. And that's right, isn't it? I mean, after all, if a wife finds that her husband has been unfaithful to her, perhaps even moving out of the home to set up with the new love of his life, well, that husband shouldn't be surprised if she cuts him out of her life. He's proved utterly unfaithful to their covenant of love. And without a change in his behavior, she'd be a fool to have him back, don't you think? And that's what God is saying here to his people. If you walk out on me and you show no repentance for that, well, there is a judgment that will come. They'll experience God's hostility. Verse 7, I will reject this temple. Verse 8, it will become a heap of rubble. And when people see it, when the other nations see this demolition job, and they ask, why has the Lord done this? The answer is there in verse 9. Because Israel have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. So here's the question that ought to be in your mind and mine. Why, when things are going well, would God speak to warn us? Why, when things are going so well, chapter 8, would God speak to warn us now, chapter 9? You might be doing very well in life. You might be doing very well in life materially, as a family. You might be doing very well in life spiritually, growing as a Christian. Life is going well. God says to you, be careful. Perhaps this is the key lesson from this chapter. At the halfway point in the game, Solomon has made pretty much almost all the right choices. At the halfway point, Solomon, you could say, if you press pause, how's it going? Well, he's been pretty much a success, a total success. Everything he set out to do, chapter 9, verse 1, he's achieved. He's received all kinds of accolades. His fame is spreading around the world. And most importantly, Solomon is a spiritual success. The Lord was pleased with the temple. He chose to dwell there. And verse 3, he says, my eyes and my heart will always be there. Philip Ryken, in his little book on the life of Solomon, puts it this way when he says, here was a king who did more for God than almost anyone else in the history of the world. But for all of his past success, Solomon still has to choose God every day. And maybe, particularly when things are going well, we most need to heed the warning. I feel a little way, just over halfway in my life, but maybe about halfway on the law of averages in my spiritual life. I've been a Christian 26 years. Many of us here, I think, feel that we're making progress, we're going along. But we can't live on what we've done in the past. Living in the past kind of works if you're a Spice Girl. You can kind of make a lot of money from just asking everyone, remember me? Remember those years ago when you came? You know? And it might be fun for you to reminisce and live in the past for a night and go and see a gig of a pop star that you used to like when you were younger. But it can't, living in the past can't be the basis of a relationship with God. Just as it can't be the basis of a relationship in a marriage either, can it? It's about where you are today. Is your heart in it today? Do you love me today? You can't live on a past reputation when it comes to God. And the tragedy, because we know this story is a tragedy, is that the verse 6, but if you or your descendants turn away from me, that verse 6 changes from an if in Solomon's life to a when. It's going to happen. We know that because we know the story. We know how it's all going to end. These are like the rumbles of thunder when the if of verse 6 is going to become a when by chapter 11. So how can we, halfway through, press pause, how are you doing? How can we, halfway through, avoid the monumental mistake that Solomon would make? How do we heed this warning of verse 6? Let me suggest three ways briefly before I finish. Number one, beware of pride. Beware of the little voice in your head right now that's saying, well, this couldn't and wouldn't happen to me. I wouldn't make the kind of mistake. I wouldn't go after other gods. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I love Jesus. It couldn't and wouldn't happen to me. Perhaps you've already switched off because you know that can't happen. Well, do you also know the proverb, pride comes before a fall? Do you know that actually comes from the Bible, Proverbs 16, verse 18? And it's there for a reason, isn't it? We're especially vulnerable when we say it can't happen to me. In fact, you might say that's when we're at our most vulnerable. The North African 5th century bishop Augustine put it this way. He said, other sins find their vent in the accomplishment of evil deeds, whereas pride lies in wait for good deeds. When you're doing the right thing, your heart can start to turn away from God. You're vulnerable to other sins when you're in a tough place emotionally, but you're vulnerable to pride when you're in a good place emotionally and spiritually. Because how quick does it go from being, aren't things going well, to how great am I? How quickly can that happen? In a moment, can't it? And without us even noticing. It happened to Solomon. His how good is this became a how great am I? What form does pride take? Well, essentially, I think pride is self-reliance. It's thinking, I've done this. I've made my life a success. Things are going well and I'm happy. Augustine said again, pride makes the soul desert God. Pride makes the soul desert God. The very God, Augustine said, that it should cling to as the source of life. And pride, Augustine said, goes on to imagine itself instead of the source of its life. It becomes, changes from thank you God to look at me. So pride makes the soul desert God. It causes us to use our gifts that come from God as if they were our own. How do you spot it? Well, I think you spot and recognize self-reliance when you say, I don't need God to make life work. You might be saying, I believe in God. You might be saying, I like God. You might be saying, believing in God makes me happy. But you've started to say to yourself, but I don't need God in the day-to-day. I'm actually pretty good at making my life work without him. I can generate money. I can have lots of friends. I can raise my kids. I can stay healthy and fit. And I can do all of that without any conscious need for God. So if we don't see the need to pray, or we're not ever in the habit of reading our Bibles, or we wouldn't think about taking a good Christian book with us on holiday, maybe that's just a sign of self-reliance. Maybe self-reliance is the reason you've never joined a church. Maybe you're happy to come and go, but you don't really see the need for others to watch over you. So you just come when you want and go when you want, and it's your decision. You're not accountable to another Christian. Because it couldn't happen to you. You couldn't wander away. You don't need others to keep watch because you are making life work. Well, those seem to be some of the ways, at least, in which we can spot a drift to self-reliance that moves us away from God, deserting God and trusting ourselves. How then do you fight it? Well, I think it starts by taking seriously the warning that I could be spiritually nowhere 1 year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. I've pressed pause. It's okay at the moment, but the next step I make, when I take that new job and it moves me away, or when I'm a little bit less regular at church and I start to think less of Jesus, well, I could be spiritually nowhere. One study asked this challenging question, why won't men go to the doctor? Why won't men go to the doctor? And the main discovery was this. Men won't go to the doctor because they don't want to find out that there's something wrong. And they don't want to know there's a weakness. Well, why don't we come to the spiritual doctor, Jesus? Why don't we live each day asking for his grace and depending on him for strength? Because we don't want to admit that there's a problem. We don't want to recognize that I'm weak and I cannot make it alone. I need Jesus in the day to day. Maybe that's the case for you, not just physically. I don't know when you last went to a doctor, but maybe that's how you think spiritually. You don't want people in your life. Yes, there are sin issues, but you can deal with them yourself, and you're certainly not going to be asking others for help. The danger of self-reliance. I'm in an accountability group with 6 other ministers, and we have met 3 times a year for 16 years, and we keep watch over one another's souls. We do it imperfectly, but the first 2 hours when we gather together are given over to hearing from each other and praying for each other one by one by one for 2 hours. And we ask each other hard questions. about work-life balance, whether we really love our wives, what our personal priorities are, why we're in the ministry at all. And I need them and they need me to keep watch. So beware. It could happen to you. Secondly, stay close to the shore. There are some things that you do that are good for you, that you know are good for you, but you never quite spot how they're being good for you, but you just know overall they're having a benefit. So it might be eating healthily. You know, you don't notice it the moment you change your diet, or maybe you do, but typically you don't. Or losing weight or taking up exercise. But you kind of think, if I stick with it, I know that it's going to be worth it. But that run didn't make a particular difference to how I feel. But if I keep running 3 times a week, 3 months down the line, I'm sure it's going to be better. And you kind of know you benefit from regular exercise when you stop for one reason or another and you think, oh yeah, I've got a bit sleepy in the afternoons, I've got less energy than I used to have, or I can't do the things, and so on. You kind of notice it when it's taken away. And I think gathering together as God's people works a little bit like that. Not every sermon is going to kind of knock it out of the park, like this one isn't. You're going to forget this. You'll be scratching your head on Wednesday saying, oh, who was it who was preaching? I think it was Hugh. No, it wasn't. I think maybe it was Neil. Oh, yeah, I remember the shirt now. Yeah, it was definitely Neil, but not Hugh. Okay? But that's all I remember is the shirt. I can't remember the first thing of what he said. And you kind of think, well, if I don't even remember the sermons, what point is there even being at church? And I think actually staying close to the shore, in other words, drawing near to God, whether it's home group, being in church, a one-to-one with another Christian, each individual time, chances are it isn't going to make the mass. Every now and then it'll be a huge thing, but typically it isn't. And you think, was it worth giving up Sunday morning to be with God's people? Well, it's like those running 3 times a week. Yes, it is, cumulatively. Not every Sunday is going to stick in your memory, but together it begins to make a difference. James Smith talks about habit in the Christian life in his little book, You Are What You Love, a really helpful book. If you don't want to read the book, just go onto YouTube and just put James Smith, You Are What You Love, and there's a really good hour and a quarter talk from the Veritas Forum, and that you will remember. He said this in the book. I don't think it's in the talk. He said this. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do, it's where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship, because it's the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. So just being here every week has an impact of recalibrating your hearts, renewing your desires, setting straight the priorities that you have for the week. And that's good, even if you don't remember necessarily what's gone on Sunday by Sunday, sermon by sermon. And Smith argues again in the talk and in the book that about 90% of the decisions that we make in the day-to-day of life are made subconsciously. We don't think about a lot of the things that we do, the words that come out of our mouth, the priorities, how we spend our money. We just form habits, and those habits shape what we do even before we've realized them. And if we start to just meet together and keep meeting together, little by little, it's going to retrain our thinking so that we make healthier, more godly decisions subconsciously in the day-to-day. Let me give you one example really briefly how that works. My wife and I realized that we weren't praying together. And actually, she was the one who was pulling me up on it. We'd pray from time to time. We weren't really praying together. And about 10 years ago, we made a commitment to pray together at the end of each day. And often, that lasts no more than 4 or 5 minutes. I'll pray, and then she prays. And we'll try and... anyone we've met during the day, we'll pray for. Anything that's going on in the family, any news from the church, and we'll just briefly commit our day to the Lord. And we've done it for 10 years. And we don't do it every night, but we pretty much do. It's pretty much a pattern. And the thing is now, for my head to hit the pillow, not having prayed with Jane, that would just feel really, really weird now. I almost couldn't do it. And it's just because of routine and habit, that's all. We've just done it, and we keep doing it. So to go to bed and not have prayed, it just feels, it just would just be too weird. I couldn't drop off to sleep. And that's the benefits of just staying close to the shore. Whether that's opening and reading your Bible in the morning, praying at the end of the day, pitching up at home group, whatever else it might be, being regular at church. These are the ways in which we heed the warning and stay close to God. Thirdly, finally, this will come back to you in 2 weeks' time. Put your love for God ahead of your other loves. Your heart is going to be drawn in lots of different directions in life. You're going to love your job, maybe, sometimes. You're going to love buying that next piece of kit. You're going to love your family. You're going to love your kids. You're going to love sport. There's all sorts of things that you're going to love. And those things aren't wrong. It's not wrong that your heart should get excited that England are going to be playing in the World Cup semi-final on Wednesday in the cricket. It's not wrong to think that, if you do think that. But we've got to make sure that it's our love for God that is the first love, that governs all of those other loves that are in our lives. So being a Christian isn't saying nothing else matters, or you shouldn't enjoy other things. But it is a question of saying which love is of the highest and greatest priority. So Solomon loved God, chapter 3. But also in chapter 3, we also saw that he was loving other things as well. And a bit like the tortoise and the hare, it was going to be some of those other loves that would overtake his love for God as life went on. And my experience of Christians who lose their way at some point in their lives are that other loves overtake their love for God. And that could be a romantic relationship. It could be, and often is, their job and career and material success. And at no point would they have said, I don't love God anymore. But what they weren't spotting is that their love for other things was overtaking their love for God. So God was diminishing and career was expanding, until at some point, somewhere down the line, they just got out of the habit of opening a Bible, of meeting with other Christians, and God was just in the distance. And it happens, just because you haven't stopped loving God, but you just started loving other things some more. And we'll come back and we'll see that in 2 weeks when we meet the end of Solomon. Solomon's other activities is about the worst NIV heading you could possibly imagine in the Bible. What it means is they didn't have a clue what was going on, had to come up with something. So there we are, below verse 9, Solomon's other activities. Now, we're not going to study it now. Time is gone. But isn't it interesting? After having warned Solomon to be faithful, we then get, in verse 10 and following, a list of all the extraordinary things that Solomon was doing in his life and filling his life with. And they're a mixed bag. Some of them are really good. Some of them are, you know, it's about trading and relationships with other nations. Some of it's about worshipping God. But there's a bunch of stuff going on here, including the relationship with his foreign-born, Egyptian wife and so on. And it's mixed, and I think it's meant to be mixed, because in some ways it's a sign of Solomon's wisdom advancing, and in other ways it's the rumble of thunder, that all the other things that he was filling his life with, that they're the things that are in the end are going to win out over God. So I'm not sure what to write there. If you've got your own Bible, you want to, do cross out Solomon's other activities, but think of something better. But it's going to show us a little bit that you can fill your life with stuff, and the challenge will be, which priority are you going to give to God? Where is he fitting in? Is everything in verse 10 and following done under the lordship of Jesus? Well, if it is, they're all well and good. But if those other loves start to compete with Jesus, and only time will tell, then you're in trouble. Philip Ryken says, unless we put God first in everything, we're heading for our own destruction. And that's where Solomon is heading. So what do you want more than God would be a way to step back at the halfway mark in the game and say, are there warning signs that actually I'm all about family, work, relationships, sport, and God is not at the top. What comes first? That's something for you to think about in the quietness of your own heart. So as we finish, are you ready to heed the warning? Have you heard God's voice? Has God been speaking to you? He's very kind, isn't he, that when life is going well, he'll still stop us and warn us when life is good. Isn't that good of him to do that? He's saying, don't be naive. Don't be proud. Don't think you've got this covered. He's speaking to you, is warning you not to go the way of Solomon, but to go the way of the greater King Jesus. Because, you know, Jesus was offered the world on a plate. He was offered the kingdoms by Satan when he was tested in that wilderness. But he knew only a fool will flirt with unfaithfulness and independence on God. He kept God as his first love. And let us go and ask him that we will do the same. Let's pray together. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, having taken us through some of Israel's history, says this: these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Almighty God and Father in heaven, thank you for this warning this morning. No one likes to receive a warning, but we see that it is a demonstration of your loving concern for us. Help us to always walk before you faithfully with integrity of heart. Keep us from turning away from you. Help us to see our need of others to keep us going, just as we were looking at in the children's talk about the body. We need one another to stay faithful. And most of all, we need Jesus. So thank you for him, and we come to him afresh asking for his strength and his grace to see us through this day and this week and through our life to come. And in his name we pray these things. Amen.